Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Here we are on Connecting Faith, and it's the, is it the third Thursday of the month? It is the third Thursday of the month,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
You know what that means? Double coupon? No, that's something else.
There's some very intelligent human beings in the studio.
Yes, that's what.
That must
that's
be
what's
it,
different.
Right?
That's what's different, yes.
He must mean the, I think he means the FM studio.
Sure. We have come to that place again. I just got a note the other day from a listener, and a very kind note, and appreciated the show. But his final statement was, more professors. Love the professors. So it's that time again for our monthly installment of Ask the Professors. And we bring a couple of great guys in from the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. Dr. Mark Muska in the Bible Department, Dr. Brad Sickler in the Philosophy Department. Is it philosophy?
Yes.
It is.
Yeah, that's what my terminal degree is in.
Okay.
So. I'm in the Bible department, too.
Are you?
Yeah,
okay.
The way
you can hang
we have, okay. You know, philosophy is really an aspect of Christian thought, and so it is in the Biblical and Theological Studies department.
Right. Yeah. We weren't going to kick you out, but it is, it's good to know that you're...
At least the way we think of it, it's definitely a species of Christian thought.
Which is actually...
Not a freestanding
it's
discipline.
It's unique, isn't it? I mean, that's, you know, much of sort of, I guess... Higher education, everything's sort of compartmentalized. They don't see the Bible, of course, integrated in anything.
Yeah, in a lot of schools, the philosophy department is somewhere else. And I think it's really a testament to Northwestern's perspective that we put it in the Bible department along with other theological and biblical studies disciplines. So,
one other note before we get started, and we've got several questions that have come in by email that we want to get to, and you're welcome to join us on the phone as well at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. It's your opportunity. This is your hour. We open up the phones and connect with you via email, and we take your questions on the Bible, on the faith, on faith, doctrine, theology, the church, and you're welcome to join with us with your questions. And one other thing we want to mention is because we've just decided that since school's out and we had a few things left over in our closet, we're going to give away a couple of Northwestern Eagles hoodies, nice sweatshirts.
Now that it's 85 degrees
well,
out.
Well, sure. Yeah. I mean, it's because the first day of summer comes this Saturday, and so what better time to give away a sweatshirt? And,
Great timing, Neil.
Yeah, well, it's that's always been my
it's for those evenings around the campfire.
So. But right. They are really nice sweatshirts.
Oh, they are great. So, and we're doing actually a drawing today. So, if you want to email in, you go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link there, and you'll see a little button you can click for Ask the Professor, and that will automatically sign you up. Or if you want to call in, Grace will get your contact information and we'll get you signed up. So at the end of the show, we'll do it. Well, probably we'll give because people all call at the end of the show. So we'll do it, this afternoon sometime. And none of us are eligible, sorry to say, because they are really nice sweatshirts. But, all right, you ready to go, guys?
Sure.
School?
I need a minute.
Okay. All right. School's out, but we still have questions. This one came in from a listener in Sioux Falls, wrote a nice note, and said, here's a topic I'd like you to address in your program about grief, specifically grief for a believer dealing with the death of family members whose faith may not have been clear. And he references, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about those who have hope and those that don't have hope, and he's lost both his father and mother, and he's read C.S. Lewis's Grief Observed and all those things, and they all seem to point toward a happy reunion one day, but is it really a happy reunion if you're not sure about a loved one, whether they are actually in heaven and you'll see them again?
Yeah, that I think the question coming from Sioux Falls there, this is something that penetrates virtually every family. there's very few that have families where 100% have a clear testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and they live a life that's consistent with that testimony. And so there's a terrific amount of anxiety, particularly when the person is maybe growing old or growing sick. And what do you do if you have questions, if there are inconsistencies there or not a lack or a lack of clarity on where the person's at? I like reading the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage here right at the beginning of it, because evidently the Thessalonian church was worried not so much that their brothers and sisters in Christ had not had true faith, but they didn't understand the second coming of Christ very well, and so they were afraid that maybe those who had died, or in Paul's words, fallen asleep in Christ, would miss out on the second coming of Christ. And so Paul starts in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died in Christ, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." And so the listener is absolutely right. This is our great hope, that our faith in Christ is our hope of life after death, and we cling to that when we have the death of a believer. But if it's not so clear, then there is anxiety, and if there is a clear resistance to the gospel all the way up to death, it's very difficult. I think this is maybe one of the hardest things that pastors do in their pastoral ministry, is to oversee and to conduct a funeral for someone who does not have any kind of testimony at all of faith in Christ. What kind of hope are you able to offer to the family? So I don't know what you have to say about this, Brad. My little 2 cents worth in on it is that I'm an eternal optimist, that I'm going to hold out hope even against hope for even the worst sinners. Who knows what's going on in their minds and hearts as death approaches? I mean, I'll go so far as somebody falling off of a building, and on the way down, do they meet Christ and put their faith in him, so we'll see them in heaven? So I think that's the proper attitude for us to have as Christians, is to hold out hope for everyone who dies, regardless of the way that they've lived on earth. To me, it sours us as human beings if we start pronouncing, "Oh, well, so-and-so has been in hell now for 10 years. I don't like what that does to me, to say something like that, to have that kind of pessimistic attitude. You may differ with me on that, but I think we have to come at it at least with a hopeful attitude, even though the evidence may not give us that much hope.
No, I completely agree that, you know, these things are known to the Lord. The Lord searches all hearts. He understands every plan and thought, and he knows where a person's heart is. Even though we don't, and we may be uncertain, and we do have hope in the goodness of God, in the mercy of God. All of us who are saved have been shown unspeakable, immeasurable mercy, and we can hold that hope out. I mean, I think of the thief on the cross and his family, and what if his family had thought, you know, I don't know his name, Joe. Joe has led a terrible life.
Yeah.
Joe has, you know, been a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser. He's been violent, and, you know, he finally got his comeuppance. And suppose they thought, I can't even bring myself to watch his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
They would have thought, there goes Joe off to his certain and imminent death with no hope of being right with the Lord. And yet, in a mysterious and sudden way, he did become right with the Lord, and Jesus promised him entrance into paradise. And so from any kind of perspective of anybody who knew him, they probably would have written him off.
Mm-hmm.
So we do. I agree with you, Mark. We have hope that even the worst of sinners, and this doesn't describe what the caller is even describing,
mm-hmm.
or this doesn't seem to apply to that, but even the worst of sinners can be made right with God in his providence.
I think it's a reality that we do have to face, however, that when we see one another in the afterlife, when Jesus is returned and justice has been served to all, there may be a time of grief or sadness because of those who are not there with us, with Christ. And I think that's legitimate. If we are living, breathing, feeling humans, we would have that type of grief to see that some of our loved ones are not there. Many, perhaps, are not there. And I wonder if this is what is being alluded to. It doesn't come right out and say it in Revelation chapter 21, but after the judgment, when the new heavens and new earth are now moving forward throughout all eternity, John says something pretty interesting here. In Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 4. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So that might point to a transition time there where we do have one last moment of grief and sadness. And death itself is mentioned here as part of that, that over those perhaps who died apart from Christ. But then the first things are done with and we go into eternity in the kind of joy and rapture that we can only imagine in this life.
Good reflections here to get us started today on our Ask the Professor program. We're going to take a break now and then come back and get to a couple of calls. People queued up and waiting to talk to Dr. Mark Musker, Dr. Brad Sickler, as we Ask the Professor, talking your Bible questions today. Phones are open at 877-933-2484, or you can go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there with a little button to click Ask the Professor, and when you send in your question, you'll also be entered in for a drawing for a couple of Northwestern hoodies. I'm giving away some University of Northwestern Eagle sweatshirts just in time for summer. All that and more coming up.
Have a favorite program on Faith Radio? Perhaps it's one you try not to miss because it helps deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ and stay focused on what really matters. Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Well, you know you're not alone. Every day, Faith Radio receives messages from friends just like you expressing how God is using this station in their lives. Your support, prayerfully and financially, makes it possible. Thank you, and God bless you.
That feeling comes with a phone call you didn't expect.
That feeling as the news sinks in.
About the surprise diagnosis or the financial curveball. And in that moment, it's hard not to feel alone.
To wonder how you're going to deal with it all.
Be encouraged today. You don't have to go through it alone.
There's a whole community of friends ready to encourage you and pray for your situation. It's called PrayerWorks.
An online, completely anonymous source of inspiration and hope.
Find PrayerWorks at myfaithradio.com.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, 16 past the hour. It's our monthly installment with the professors at Northwestern, University of Northwestern, in the Bible Department, Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska, as we ask the professor today and talk Bible questions. And we're inviting you to join us at 877-93-FAITH. Sharon is calling in, listening in Madison, Faith 1270, Faith 1190, actually, that would be. Make sure you're on the right frequency there. Sharon, you got a question for the professors out of the Gospels. Go ahead.
Yes, yes. I've often wondered about the how it could be translated, and it is translated in different ways. The phrase, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. Because some take that as the mandate that we men or ministers or priests can forgive sins. And I'd like to know what the professor's take on that phrase is.
Yeah, that's a really good question, Sharon. And you're right. This is used by some traditions to give the authority to priests or pastors to be able to pronounce forgiveness of sins or to retain sins if there is no sign of repentance there. What you're talking about comes from John chapter 20. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he spoke with his disciples, the apostles. And I'm going to read here John 20, verses 22 and 23. It says, and when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And so what are we supposed to do about that? It sounds at face value as though men have the power to forgive sin. I think we have to remember, though, Sharon, that he's speaking to the apostles here. And remember, the idea of an apostle is someone that Jesus has appointed. This is someone officially appointed by Christ to represent the gospel, especially after he's gone. They've already had a little practice while Jesus has been on the earth, when he sends them out to proclaim Jesus and that while he's still around. But now when he ascends, that they're going to be the ones who have the authority to proclaim the gospel. And based on that, people's response to the gospel, they are, in fact, able then to say authoritatively as apostles, your sins are forgiven if you come to faith in Christ and the gospel, or your sins are still upon you because you're resisting Jesus or you're resisting the gospel. So I think that might bring a little clarity to this, that it's not for any person out there to be able to do this. That being said, the churches who do proclaim this do see the same authority vested in a priest or in a pastor to announce that forgiveness of sin. But they certainly aren't doing it themselves. They are doing it on behalf of Christ or on behalf of God. No one has the authority to forgive sin except the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has vested it in his representatives on the earth now after he's ascended to the Father.
Isn't it Matthew's gospel? I'm trying to remember where it is, where you know Jesus is talking about whatever you bind in heaven and whatever you loose. That's a different concept. Is that right?
But it still is representing that same authority that Jesus is talking about. These apostles, we forget this sometimes, they spoke the word of God. In fact, we have their words recorded for us in the New Testament, and we see that as authoritative. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letters, he didn't write to try to build consensus or get the vote to go his way. He wrote authoritatively that when he said something, they were compelled to follow it because of his apostolic authority.
Anything else?
I don't really have a lot to add.
Okay.
That's where I would stand, too.
I'm going after that.
Okay. All right. So next one, Brad's up for the next one, I guess. So we're going to Shar, who's listening in Richfield. Shar, you have a question for the professors. Go ahead.
Yeah, I've been looking at Philippians 4, verse 6 specifically. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And
great
the word
verse.
Petition is the word that I'm kind of trying to figure out what it means.
Mm-hmm.
And before you answer, I'll just say that just this week I was looking in Daniel and found that Daniel used that same phrase mm-hmm. in Daniel 9, 3. He had been seeing visions and was going to be praying to God about the desolation of Jerusalem.
Right.
And he says, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition,
mm-hmm.
in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. What can you shed some light on what does the petition part mean?
Well, Mark might be able to help with this one. I'm just kidding. he might have more insight. I'm just a philosopher.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just a way of making a request. So a petition, to petition somebody is to request something from them. So some prayers are prayers of adoration. We might break out in just worship of God for his goodness to us. We might, we're also supposed to accompany these with thanksgiving, as Paul says in this verse. But there are some prayers that are just pouring out our heart to God. There are some prayers that are worshiping him. There are some prayers that are confessing our sin. But a petition kind of prayer or a supplication is a request. So when we have something that we are asking God to do, when we want him to intervene, when we want him to change the apparent course of events, those are the sorts of things that are being pointed to by this kind of word, prayer or a petition or supplication. So it's a type of prayer among other types that are not really directly making requests.
Yeah, I like this too because it is really specific here too. That this is not just some general prayer, oh, Lord, be with us, or something like that. It has the notion to it that this is something that's causing anxiety specifically, and now you have a burden or a potential anxious thought here, and we're to take it to the Lord and put the petition there. I like the official language of petition. You know, this is almost what you do to a county clerk or to a judge. You petition for something. So we come to the one who has all the power and authority and make our petitions. And Daniel's such a great illustration of this. I really appreciate Shar pointing to that because he was relentless with this as far as praying for the Jews to return to Jerusalem because he knew the time was up that the desolation of Jerusalem had gone the 70 years that Jeremiah had talked about. So he was laying hold of this. In fact, remember the parable Jesus teaches about the woman who just won't give up with her petition to the judge. I love what the judge says. He says, I don't fear God or honor men, but this woman is wearing me out, and so I'm going to grant her petition. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, how much more will your loving Heavenly Father grant your petition if you continue and persist to bring it before him? So this is an act of faith to say, I'm not letting go of this. I'm going to continue to bring this before the Lord until he answers.
Well, I mean, a couple of great points there, that it's specific. It's not just a general prayer, but it's also, there's a sense of it's authoritative. I mean, you're going to the right place.
You're
right?
The one who's, yes, yeah. You're the one who's in submission to this authority, and without them, you have no chance of mm-hmm. getting the situation remedied.
Yeah. I don't know if you want to speak to this, Brad, but it occurred to me too, though, we have to be careful with this confidence and persistence with prayer, because sometimes we can be presumptuous with our prayers as well. And sometimes people get themselves in corners where they think that they know what God's answer is. In particular, this can get very dicey when you have a case of someone being sick, or especially terminal illness, and people claim the healing and they're persistent in it, even though the person eventually dies. And so I don't know if you wanted to speak to that at all, but that's a caution we have to bring to prayer when we pray, that we pray in faith, but we still remember who's in charge here, not us, but God, I guess.
Yeah, there is a tension, isn't there? Because mm-hmm. on the one hand, we're told to pray in faith and to pray with confidence that what we have asked for will be granted and things like that. But the preface to the parable that you cite, I think it's to this one, Jesus says, he told them this parable so that they would always pray and never give up.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that, because so we have different tendencies, and different traditions tend to emphasize these, or maybe draw these out, or, you know, exacerbate them.
Mm-hmm.
But some people tend to not pray very much at all. And they'll say, well, you know, I asked God for this once or twice, or I prayed for this person once or twice. And that's the person to whom Jesus is addressing this parable. You are to always pray and never give up. This is prayer without ceasing. This is persistent prayer. This is, you know, petitioning God and expecting him to hear you. But then there's also this aspect of, even as Jesus did in the garden, of submitting our will and saying, it's my will for this request to be granted, but that doesn't make me presumptuous. That doesn't make me sort of waltz in. We do approach the throne boldly, but not presumptuously, as you were mm-hmm. saying. And it, you know, God is still God,
mm-hmm.
and these are still requests. They are not orders. You know, we don't tell him what to do. We plead with him, but we also understand his wisdom. And we know that he hears us, and we take faith, and in faith we have the confidence that he hears us. Mm-hmm. But we never flip that into, well, I ask God, so this is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's sovereign, totally sovereign. And, you know, even Christ demonstrates that in the garden, when he's willing to say, in some sense, again, there's a lot of theological landmines I want to try to mm-hmm. avoid here, but in some sense he says, I would like for this cup to pass from me, not my will, but yours be done.
Yeah.
And so we can never, and Paul experienced the same thing when he had prayed for the Lord to remove this thorn, whatever that was. And he said, I prayed about it three times. And probably that was a very intentional, maybe a group sort of, you know, maybe involved fasting along with it. But he clearly was at that point willing to submit to God's answer, which was apparently no. So there's a lot of tricky navigating in here to get this right, and mm-hmm. probably most of us don't totally get it right.
But. Mm-hmm. If anybody's interested in that parable about the woman and the judge, that's Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, if you want to read it later. I think it's just a terrific parable of persistence in prayer.
Let's get Jim's question in. We wouldn't have time to get to the answer before the break, but Jim's listening in Madison. Go ahead with your question. We got a minute or so before the break.
Sure. Thank you so very much.
Hi, Jim.
I was just wondering. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
I was just wondering, is there anything in publication, which I guess I would call like a vertical, horizontal Bible, where you know, concepts and so forth are shown? Are they something that's horizontal, like God's holiness that is throughout the Bible, or is this something that only appears in certain segments, or is a promise to a particular person, that sort of a thing? Is there something like that?
Thanks, Jim. I don't know. We're going to take a break in a minute, so let's come back and talk about that. Maybe just in terms of resources. I mean, there's some chronological Bibles. You know, you got the one-year Bible reading thing. So are there some ways, maybe some study helps that we can see the bigger picture maybe better? We'll respond to Jim's question and yours as well. Coming up in a moment, talking today with Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler. They're professors at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, and join us in studio once a month to take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church, theology, whatever you might be asking about. You can join us with your call at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And again, you're calling today, you're actually signing up for, we're going to do a drawing, giving away a couple of Northwestern Eagles hoodies, I guess we're calling it.
They're hoodies.
So I'm not really familiar with the lingo, but that's what they are. They're very nice. We're giving away here at the end of the hour. Stand by. We're 32 past the hour, and even though school is out, there's still opportunity to learn. We've got the professors in the studio again today. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible. Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. They make an appearance once a month here on Faith Radio, and we open up the phones and open up our Bibles and talk about your questions on theology and faith and the church. And Jim had a question about, you know, understanding maybe the bigger picture of Scripture, I think, from not only maybe a horizontal but a vertical perspective, or maybe both. And
yeah.
I don't know if we've got any ideas for him.
I don't know of anything like that, Jim, that's published as far as a study of the Bible that goes through, I think you mentioned something about God's holiness, that would trace that through the entire Scriptures and just line up the passages in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that speak about God's holiness. The closest thing I can get to this, and something you might want to consult because it is very helpful in our understanding of the Scripture, is under the category of the discipline of biblical theology. Biblical theology will do that very thing, where it will look at certain ideas that the Bible talks about and trace it through the Scriptures. So something like God's holiness would be studied right from the beginning to the end of the Bible. I don't know of anything, though, that would just line up the verses or the passages like what you were talking about. It might be a very helpful tool for people who are trying to develop the thoughts in the Bible biblically, and to just line all that up. Many of you have done Bible studies, haven't you, before, where you're studying something like God's love, and the first thing you do is get out your concordance and look up a bazillion passages that talk about God's love, and then try to put them together and understand God's love based on what the Scripture says about it. And so that seems to be what Jim is talking about here. So maybe biblical theology, maybe a concordance would be the closest thing we could point to.
And there are, I mean, I was thinking of one of the theology books I used when we were doing the master's program here. I mean, it was Millard Erickson's book. I mean, it was pretty attainable. I mean,
very helpful.
Yeah, really excellent.
And yeah,
Wayne Grudem's got another one.
Would be systematic theology, which would still get you a lot of the same sorts of things. Yeah. And, of course, you could always come and take classes with us at Northwestern.
There we go.
Yeah, perfect. And I might really sound like a dusty old professor here, but I think a really good tool for people, though, that may lead Bible studies or are involved with Bible study fellowship or something like that is a systematic theology. Yeah. They are very handy.
They're very good at marshaling verses and bringing things exactly as you were saying. Okay, here's a topic.
Mm-hmm.
What is it that all the Scriptures have to say about it? The tendency or the caution is that you don't want to start, you know, if something appears in the book of 1 Samuel or something, and then it appears again in Galatians, those are pretty different contexts. And so it can be a little bit problematic to just take those out of context. But yeah, lining those up with a good resource, like you mentioned, two very good resources, Wayne Grudem and Millard Erickson both have excellent systematic theology books that'll do just that.
And for some of you families out there, there are plenty of families that work their way right through a theology book like that in their family time, where they will study it topic by topic all the way through. It takes them about 18 years to get through it, but the kids are around for 18 years anyway.
That's right.
So why not do it?
And more these days.
But seriously, they really have benefited from studying this together and talking about the teachings of Christ. So
good word. All right, we'll take an email question. Charlene says, how can I respond to a quote-unquote new thought spirituality friend who believes that the verse in John 16 that says the Spirit will guide you into all truth allows her new revelation not found in Scripture.
Yeah, that's a pretty good question, Charlene. I got the passage here you're talking about. It's John 16. I'm going to read verses 12 through 15. Jesus is talking a lot about the Holy Spirit here with the apostles just before he goes and gets arrested. And so in John 16, 12, it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say to you, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This great promise that Jesus gives the apostles here. In fact, this is where most commentators see that this is where that authority that the apostles have to produce the Bible is given by Jesus here. The Holy Spirit is going to be their companion or their helper to help them to give this authoritative word of God. They won't be speaking on their own initiative, but the Holy Spirit will be bearing witness through them. And so in one sense, that's a unique role for these apostles, again, that not every Christian shares today in the same sense. As far as new revelations, I think we have to be very cautious about that. You're right, Charlene, how you got to be careful, especially when people start claiming things that don't line up real well with the Scriptures, that leads to all kinds of error and real problems. The church historically has faced this many times with people taking deviant paths off of the Scriptures because somebody got a word from the Lord, and off they go into all kinds of error and damage. So anything that does not line up with the Scriptures needs to be rejected. Paul says as much. A couple really good verses in Galatians 1 where he talks about anybody brings any kind of a different message than what we've given you, Galatian Christians, they're cursed. This is not from God. The Holy Spirit won't contradict himself by saying one thing in the Scriptures and then revealing something different to you. So
all the more reason why we need to know what God's Word says.
That's right.
Yeah, and again, this is a context issue because I think it's very clear that Jesus is not giving this authority to every believer.
Mm-hmm.
He's directing this. This, again, is one of these passages where he's handing the baton to the disciples. It's sort of like the passage we just looked at.
It is.
Mm-hmm. About binding and loosing,
mm-hmm,
and forgiving and retaining. And he's handing them this authority, and he's promising that he is leaving, but he's not leaving them alone, mm-hmm, because the Holy Spirit will come to them. So this is part of the whole setting is him comforting and praying for his disciples. And then in verse 17, he makes this clear. He says, I do not ask, as he's praying for the disciples after he's given them instructions, he says, I don't ask for them only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So again, he's commissioning them to carry this message and to do it with the authority of God himself present through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So this is definitely not a promise that every believer will receive these kinds of new revelations. And like you were saying, Mark, it's very telling that that usually these end up somehow or other contradicting the Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That these revelations that people get, that there's this new kind of permission to do something that had always been prohibited, or whatever it is,
mm-hmm,
they go against the Scripture. There's one, I can't remember who said it, but at one point an old Catholic theologian said, "How do I know if something's heresy? It's new."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's how.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm,
these novelties almost always do, sooner or later, end up contradicting the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Good word. Well, it's 20 minutes before the hour, and we've got time for your calls at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can connect with us online by going to myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and we would love to have you connect with us that way as well. Let's take another question. This is from CJ, and it relates to Hebrews 9:22, which states, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But they go on to say there are many places in the Hebrew Bible where that's not the case. For instance, Leviticus 5:11-13, dealing with a flour offering for sin, though you shall be forgiven. So there are other places without any sacrificial ritual. So what am I missing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the passage there in Hebrews 9 is making reference there that the blood represents the life of the person or of the animal, and so the life is in the blood, and there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, without a life being taken. There's many places, both Old Testament and New Testament, though, where forgiveness is extended without necessarily a direct shedding of blood. However, I would offer to you, if you go one chapter further in the book of Hebrews, we get the context for this that really helps to navigate us through this. Because in Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews here makes it quite clear that there's only one sacrifice that's ever been offered that's effective to forgive sin, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 10:4, for example, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And what a jolt to all the centuries that the Jews had been offering animal sacrifices. But he goes on in verse 11 to say, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." I mean, good heavens, Gladys. Is that what that really said there, that it never can take away sin? But then look at the next verse. "But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So from the New Testament's point of view, and Christian theology teaches that Jesus Christ's death, his blood, provides forgiveness. So all these other offerings, a flower offering, or even when Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven," or the paralytic that he heals, "Your sins are forgiven," that's extended to his sacrifice on the cross. So none of that has any effectiveness if it's not linked to Jesus' death on the cross.
Another aspect of this, too, is establishing a covenant. And when the Old Testament covenant is established, it's established through blood. So he talks in chapter 9 about how Moses had taken the blood of calves and goats and sprinkled all these things, including the people, to initiate this covenant and to involve and envelop them in this covenant. In verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." So it's, again, tying the blood to the covenant. In verse 22, "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." That's the verse that CJ mm-hmm. is talking specifically about. Mm-hmm. And in this context, in the argument of Hebrews, he's trying to establish why this new covenant is better. And so as the old covenant was established with the blood of sheep and goats, this new covenant is so much superior because it's established through the blood of Christ himself. So when in verse 11 he starts saying Christ appeared as a high priest, and he entered, in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So how much more superior is the blood of Christ in this new covenant to the blood of goats and the Mosaic covenant? So there's also this link that it's not just individual sins that are being talked about here, but it's a new covenant that has supplanted the old covenant, yeah, and that can good. Only be done, that covenant can only be established through the shedding of blood.
Yep. You know, since we're talking about forgiveness, there's a question, a listener called and asked this question, and somewhat related, I guess. The question is, what does forgiveness look like when you're dealing with a person who won't recognize their offense against you and just says, well, you just need to get past it?
Hmm. That's a good question, isn't
yeah.
it? There's certainly part of us as humans that doesn't want to let anything go until there's been some sort of recompense, until there's been some sort of payment back. And it may even be in the form of a sincere apology. Maybe we'll consider that enough. It may be groveling. It depends, I suppose, on what your threshold is for these things. But I think of Christ on the cross and his plea with God to forgive the people that were killing him, even. I mean, if we really want to know what forgiveness looks like, we can look to Christ. And then Stephen models the same thing when he's martyred. As they're stoning him, he says, "Lord, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing." And to have that conviction, that belief that I don't have any right to hold on to anything over anybody else's head. And Jesus says, as he's teaching us the Lord's Prayer, that, you know, whatever we forgive, unless we forgive others the sins they've committed against us, we won't be forgiven of our sins, and to remember that we have been forgiven and therefore that we ought to forgive others. Now, I don't know where you stand on this, Mark or Neil, but I'm sort of a radical about this, and I think that our forgiveness isn't dependent or conditional on the other person doing something, repenting or not. And part of that, for me, I've had some situations in my past where I've clearly been wronged and the person clearly didn't care and wasn't in any way about to apologize or repent or change their ways. And so at that point, I have a choice to make. Do I want to hold on to this bitter thing? And do I want to let it fester? I'm only hurting myself. I'm only blocking my own relationship with the Lord. I'm only dampening my own joy in the Spirit when I do that. So I've made a choice that I'm just not going to hold things against people. And if they wrong me, I may not like it. It might make me unhappy. I might get mad. You know, I'm human. But I've made a sort of long-term commitment that I'm not going to hold anything against anybody. And that's just, I don't know where you guys stand on that, but I find that very freeing for me. I mean, there's a benefit to me, not just to the person that I forgive.
We're actually having quite a lively discussion about this, even within our very Bible department here at Northwestern, because we've had quite a difference of view on this. What I think, and think about this, Brad, maybe you've thought about it before, what brings it together for me is to recognize the distinction between forgiveness extended and forgiveness received. What you just described is forgiveness extended, and I agree with you completely. Because of what Christ has done for us and because of the cancer that it will introduce into our own souls, we release the debt. Yeah. We extend it, whether the person seeks it or not, is irrelevant for our own mental health's sake. Otherwise, we bring a bitter, horrible thing into our own lives and hearts, and it sours us. Many of you know people that have held these kind of grudges for all these years, and it does. It twists them. One of the best statements I ever heard about this was about 2 years ago in chapel, where the guy said, the person that sinned against you sometimes doesn't even know they did anything. And here you are grinding away on this. It's almost like you're drinking poison, hoping that it kills them. And it's that stupid that it's not doing you any good. So, yes, forgiveness extended for your own relationship with the Lord. However, forgiveness received, not necessarily. That person still has sinned, and it is they are accountable to that. And their walk with God, if they're a Christian, or their eternal state, if they're not a Christian, is contingent on how they respond to that. But that's their business. There's also not much of a possibility of any kind of a reconciled relationship between the two people until that forgiveness not only is extended but received, because with receiving that forgiveness, you're also acknowledging that you've sinned. That's sometimes it sounds like with this caller, that's they're not there yet with that. But that's on their head. For our own sake and for the gospel's sake, though, we don't carry those burdens ourselves.
And that is an important point, too, that we can't be properly reconciled until it's both given and received. And also, we don't have to persist in treating them the same way or having the same level of relationship. I mean, if somebody is consistently and habitually mistreating somebody else, then the person being mistreated would be wise to start pulling away from that relationship, just because, you know, I guess I'm looking backwards when I'm saying that forgiveness, but that doesn't mean I just walk back into the same problem setting, you know, thinking of an abusive relationship, for example.
Well, at its extreme, it is. Right. It's codependency.
Yes.
It's enabling, and you're contributing to the person's problem. You aren't bringing any kind of good direction to what's happening there. So those who've had addictions or something like that, you just don't keep going with it.
Good discussion. We'll take a short break and come back. We've got another question. We have time for another call or two as well at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Talking with Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern. Today is our Ask the Professor program here on Connecting Faith.
Meeting you at the intersection of faith and life every day.
What if I had like my PhD in God and the Bible? What if I understood every deep theological issue? Then could God use me? Now, if you didn't love people, no matter how clear you understand God's truth, if you don't love the people you're talking to, if you don't have a broken heart for the people that you're trying to share truth with, you're wasting your time.
It's not just information. It's transformation. Faith Radio.
There's no shortage of messages in your life. Phone calls, text messages, face-to-face requests.
Mom.
But in the midst of your daily communication overload, find messages that build your faith and encourage your walk with God. Compelling stories, insightful podcasts, and ways to get involved. Get the latest from Faith Radio in your Facebook newsfeed when you join us on our Facebook page. Just search My Faith Radio on Facebook.com to join us today.
Fifty-one past the hour. Had a good hour of discussion about a variety of subjects today, as we do each time we have the professors in. It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler with me in studio today. And this is a question that came in from Geraldine. She emailed the question in. Says, why is it that only Catholics pray to Mary and the Rosary? Just wondering, she says.
Well, that is a good question. And again, this kind of goes back to some of the stuff we were saying about prayer and different types of prayer. I mean, if you think, and I'm testing my memory here, I think, and I'm not Catholic, but it says, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our need. And so actually it's asking Mary or the other saints to pray for us. I mean, technically that's what the doctrine is that you aren't praying to the saint. You're asking for the saint to pray for you, much in the same way that you might share a prayer request with your friends who are still alive. And when you want to do that, you call your godly friends, right? You call the ones who are walking with the Lord. You don't just randomly pick people off the street. And so the sort of thinking behind it is that you approach the saints because they are obviously examples of godly living, and then mm-hmm. you can make the request to them. And using a verse like Hebrews 12, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, with the idea that they're aware of these things and that they can supplicate for our behalf. But we're also taught very clearly that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And so my perspective on it is that we have the Lord Jesus, and we can go to him with our requests. And we're taught that he intercedes on our behalf with the Father. And what greater advocate could we have? I mean, here was the Son of God himself interceding for us. So while, you know, I do share requests with my friends who are living, I don't know any of these departed saints. And I just, that's sort of my perspective on it. I don't know, Mark, if you have a different perspective.
I think that's pretty straight on. The main reason that non-Catholics do not pray to Mary and the saints for their prayers to God is that you just don't see anything like that in the New Testament. There's just no precedent there of soliciting others who are dead. In fact, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that those who have died are even aware of what's going on here with us in the life here on earth, that they may be involved with who knows what in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. We do know that when a believer dies, they do immediately go and enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if I was one of those saints, I think I would be much more concerned about that and interested in that than peeking in on what my kids are doing and right. grandchildren yeah. Back on earth someplace. So we don't, it's just completely without precedent to even know if those who've died and departed are aware of what's happening here on earth, that they're watchers or something like that. So
there are suggestions, but there's certainly nothing like the passage I just pointed to in Hebrews mm-hmm. 12, this cloud of witnesses,
right?
You know, which follows the chapter on faith.
Mm-hmm.
So saying that these might be people who are witnessing. I think there's some stuff in Revelation where mm-hmm. where martyred saints are crying out and asking God how long he's going to allow the suffering of the living saints on earth to go on.
Mm-hmm.
And that would sort of indicate that they at least have an awareness of
right.
what's going on to the people on earth. But these are, like you're saying, this is pretty sketchy grounds to ground yeah. a doctrine yeah. like that, especially as important as praying to Mary and praying the Rosary is mm-hmm. in Catholic tradition. There really is not a biblical precedent for it.
Well, and to make sure you remember who gets all the attention, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right, Brad. He is the mediator. He is the one that we address. And so why settle for cheap substitutes when it comes? We've got access to God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the main themes of Hebrews chapter 10. We come boldly before the throne because of Christ. I understand where Roman Catholic teaching can get this kind of thing from, though. If you remember Jesus' first miracle in the book of John, the Gospel of John, remember at the Cana, the feast,
wedding, yeah.
They ran out of wine, and they came and they asked Mary to say something to Jesus about it. And so I can see how that would be used as an illustration of this, to say she's got more pull with her son than I would, and so go ahead and make the request through her. But that, again, that's a pretty thin thread there to connect to a doctrine like this. So,
and Jesus' response, too, is, "Woman, why are you troubling me with this?" Mm-hmm. Not, "Oh, you asked me to do it, so I guess I'd better."
But he did do it.
He did. So. But,
yes. I just thought we should maybe mention that reference as you talked about one mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5, right? That's where, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, in men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time."
Yeah, that word mediator is where we get the word priest from. A priest is a mediator. It's go-between, and Jesus is the ultimate.
Yeah. Our time is just about gone, and I think we've handled the questions. So
this has really been fun today.
I haven't, personally, but you guys have handled
it. A lot of different stuff today.
Yeah.
This has been really fun to get into this. And I commend our listeners. Yeah. We say this repeatedly. Keep reading your Bible and asking questions. That's the pathway to learning, is to question the text and to be curious and to push it. And so I don't think you have to feel bashful about that at all. Oh, I should just believe this. Well, there's a place in learning for probing and questioning things. So keep it up. Keep giving us questions. Ask your pastor. He'd be blessed if you came to him with passages and that and asking him questions about that.
Guys, thank you for providing some good insight today. And again, thanks to our listeners who provide us with great questions and are thinking and studying with us. So we invite you to keep plugged in every day here in Faith Radio, because there's relevant Bible preaching that happens day in and day out that helps you to better understand God's Word. And then there's opportunities for programs like Family Life Today and others, and some of our live programs where we can provide biblical application to daily life situations. So it's a great combination, a great way to connect faith to life. And our thanks again to Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible, Dr. Brad Sickler, Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, joining us once again for the Ask the Professor segment. And if you missed part of the show or want to pass it on to a friend, check out the podcast online at myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith. And by the way, here, just got a minute left. We're going to do that drawing for those hoodies, Northwestern Eagles hoodies. We'll give those away here in a bit. But if you still want to just jump online and sign up for that, you can do that now. Guys, good. Thanks for coming. Have a great summer.
Pleasure to be here.
All right. You're listening to Connecting Faith here on the Faith Radio Network.